Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you, and I really enjoyed meeting with about 25 or 30 elders and other members of the congregation that are willing to spend a Saturday morning listening to a lawyer talk. And I'd say Christian lawyer, but several of you would probably challenge that. It is possible to practice law and still be a faithful Christian. I know two of us. Now, honestly, one of the challenges of being a lawyer is every profession has its own ethical challenges. But I've been blessed to be able to represent some fine clients over the last 15 or so years. And I represented FedEx, but I've also represented some challenging clients. One of the obligations that we have is to represent our clients zealously, but one of the other obligations is to practice candor to the court and to pursue justice in all things. And so I think the challenge of being a Christian is not unlike the challenge of you in your vocation, in your employment. There is always an opportunity to do wrong or to do good in that position. And so the question is, what will you do with the opportunities that God has given you? This morning, I want to talk about a topic that affects all of us. It's the topic of marriage. And it's yet another aspect of relationships, not necessarily as an employer to an employee or a lawyer to a client, but the relationship between a man and a woman. And I want to remind us that this relationship is the oldest relationship of all. It is the highest and first calling of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, as the Bible reading was read, starting in verses 26 and following, the scriptures record that God created man and woman for a purpose from the very beginning, before your purpose as an employee, as a professional, as even a Christian or a child of God, the very first duty that God assigned was for men and women to become one flesh and multiply, be fruitful and fill the earth and then subdue every living creature. Ever thought how fundamental a concept that is, how far-reaching it is, how none of us would be here to glorify God but for those human beings choosing to fulfill that purpose and not running contrary to God's will? Have you ever thought about the fact that God's design requires us to work together for us to become one flesh? This is not something that you can do on your own. There are many things that you can accomplish as an individual, but the one thing you cannot accomplish, the one thing that God by design has forced you to do His way, on His terms, is reproduction, bearing fruit. It requires a man and a woman. Now, that's not supposed to be a radical idea, and yet this morning, because of certain legal events in our country and shifts in our culture, we're having to revisit this most basic and fundamental topic, the meaning of marriage. This morning, I want to remind you that this is not something that just started. Several years ago, the Boston Globe ran this article in March of 2006, in which a faith-based adoption agency was forced by the state of Massachusetts, not just Massachusetts, although this article is focused on that, but also in other states and the District of Columbia, to choose whether they wanted to continue to help place children in families, in homes, or they wanted to compromise. But in order to do that, they have to compromise, or they could shut their doors. Because, you see, the state of Massachusetts said, we're not going to allow a faith-based organization to place children only with opposite-sex couples, because we were one of the first states to recognize same-sex marriage, and therefore we're going to force faith-based adoption agencies if they want to be licensed, if they want to help children, to place children equally with opposite sex and same sex homes. And this faith-based organization refused to do that and therefore was forced to shut its doors. Then, just a few years later, in 2013, one of our own elders of the Church of Christ, who was serving as a judge out west, was forced to stop performing marriages altogether. You see, as a judge, his state, his bar association, the judicial conference, threatened to censor him and filed this legal proceeding against him, and he was forced to agree never to marry anyone. Because, you see, if he is a Christian, as an elder and as a judge, wanted to marry you or as a young couple, a young man or and a young woman, he would also have to be willing to marry two people of the same sex. And he was not willing to compromise and help facilitate a relationship that God has not authorized. And therefore, he still to this day cannot perform any wedding ceremonies. And therefore, this idea, this challenge to faith was something that we saw played out over and over again around this country. This is a bakery that was asked to help celebrate a same-sex marriage by making a beautiful wedding cake and placing two people of the same sex on top of that cake. And they said, "We're sorry. We serve everybody that comes in here, but if you're asking us specifically to use our talents to design a cake to encourage or celebrate the fact that two people of the same sex are getting married, we can't do that." And they were fined. They appealed that, and they lost. The same thing happened to Elaine's Photography. In New Mexico, she was fined for refusing to help celebrate a wedding by capturing the love between two people of the same sex as a wedding photographer. When she said, "I'm sorry, there's lots of other photographers out there, I'm sure that'll help you, but I, as a matter of conscience, can't do that. You've got to respect my religious beliefs," they refused. Administrative charges were brought against her, and the state of New Mexico fined her. She appealed that all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the U.S. Supreme Court denied cert. In other words, they didn't even want to hear her case. She had to pay the fine and deal with it. This goes on and on. Wedding venue operators and folks that sell flowers for weddings all across this country in more than half the states have been fined or sued, and they have consistently lost each and every time in those states, in more than half the states, for exercising their conscience and refusing to celebrate and facilitate and to assist two individuals in doing something that they believe is not God's will for those individuals. Now, this exercise of conscience and the persecution of those that would exercise their religious freedom was something that we were watching almost as bystanders for several years in the news, until June of last year when it came to affect all of us, even in a state like Alabama. All 50 states, according to the U.S. Supreme Court, are now required to license people regardless of their gender. If they're same-sex couples, they have the same right to get married constitutionally as an opposite-sex couple. In addition, if they get married in another state, this state has to recognize, and every state has to recognize that marriage and treat it the same as they would an opposite-sex marriage. In this case, it's called Obergefell v. Hodges. Now, once that case came out, it not only invalidated the same-sex marriage bans in states like Tennessee and Alabama, but it also redefined marriage for America to go beyond what God described as a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman, to include opposite and same-sex couples. Now, the legal reason for this is a little bit complicated. It involves a due process clause and legal protection clause, and I won't bore you with all those details. We tried to go into some of that yesterday. But the bottom line is the Supreme Court wrote into the Constitution a new constitutional right that's not actually in the text, that says you have the right to personal choice regarding marriage. In other words, you have the right to marry whomever you want to. Really? Not really. You didn't have a right to marry your cousin. You still don't. You never had the right to marry a minor. You still don't in this country. You never had the right to marry a lot of folks, but for political purposes, the Supreme Court has defined this principle as you have the right to marry whomever you want, as if what you want is the only consideration in what a proper marriage should be. Now, the response to this by many Americans has been kind of shocking, at least to it should be to us. Facebook pages around the country, just a few days after this decision, were given the option by Mark Zuckerberg to change their profile picture to include a background filter that would make it have rainbow colors. Those colors symbolize your support for same-sex marriage. Companies around the country, household names, were changing their logos to the rainbow spectrum, again, to signal their support for this. And this is continuing to the point that Georgia was trying to pass a bill just this last month where they were trying to explain to protect religious freedom in that state so that just faith-based organizations would clearly in the law have the right to be able to refuse to help and facilitate same-sex marriage. And yet that bill was vetoed by the governor after several companies, large companies like Disney, threatened to never do business in that state if he passed that law. And these companies have continued to wield their influence, and they promote the basic philosophy of all commercial advertising, which is captured in this quote that I found based on a fictitious character in a TV show about advertising. It says advertising is based on one thing, happiness. And you know what happiness is? Happiness is the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams reassurance that whatever you're doing is okay. You're okay. You know, that kind of whatever feels good, do it mentality has been around a long time. And marriage has somehow left its original purpose of God asking one man and one woman to be joined together for life, becoming one flesh, in order to be fruitful and multiply the earth, to a vehicle for your own personal happiness. And as long as it feels good, you can do it. And as soon as you become unhappy, you can undo it. Now, that kind of attitude towards marriage has been pervasive in this country. And as you and I know, it's not just about homosexuality and same-sex marriage that has undermined God's original plan. It starts with heterosexuals. It starts with the fact that nearly 48% of Americans who are getting married in this country end up in a divorce, and many of whom have no cause for divorce. Since the 1970s, no-fault divorce has been legalized in every state in this country. And as a result, we have further gone down this line of doing whatever makes you happy is the only rule. Now, America apparently is buying it hook, line, and sinker because they can watch on their television commercials like Campbell's Soup, who used to talk about a mother and a father and the mother preparing lunch for her young child and the father coming home from work, and now just talk about two men raising a child. And no one is boycotting Campbell's Soup, as far as I've heard. The bottom line is that law shapes culture, and culture shapes beliefs. And as a result, Americans have swung on this moral issue faster and to a greater extent than on any other moral issue of our day. Just a few years ago, little over one-third of Americans, 37% in 2009, supported same-sex marriage. Now, this statistic says May of 2015, it's up to 57%. But I've seen more recent data that suggests it's as high as 62 and 63% in 2016, almost two-thirds. The biggest shift has not been among the millennials. They've been raised to assume there's no problem with this. and the young people that are willing to take a stand on this kind of issue with in front of their peers are few and far between and ought to be commended for their courage. The biggest shift has been among the Americans that know better. Those born before 1945 have shifted their opinion faster than any other demographic, from 21% in 2001 to nearly 40% in 2015. And the bottom line is it's changed the way we think. It's changed us into thinking that, you know what, they're just born that way. And there's nothing they can do about it. And we ought not to hold that against them or encourage them to try to fight against that temptation. 60% of Americans say that gay or lesbian people and they cannot change their sexual orientation. That kind of culture in which we are living is a challenge if you're a Christian. And yet, whenever you're a minority, whenever your view is not the popular view, you have that same challenge. Alexis de Tocqueville, when he first toured this country, when it was first founded, was very impressed with what he found. He predicted that America would be one of two superpowers in the world. And sure enough, we were. He predicted that America would become the center of innovation and discovery and invention and economic progress, and that Europe, which used to be the center, would become sort of dead man's bones, just an old museum or two. And in large part, that's come to pass. But he also predicted this. He said, quote, "The majority's moral power in a democracy like America makes individuals internally ashamed to contradict it when they have the minority view. This, in effect, silences them, and this silencing culminates in a cessation of thinking." Ask yourself this morning, if you know what God's plan is for marriage, if you know what God's design is for marriage, are you ashamed to contradict it in public when the world says God's plan is not the only plan? When the world says what God has to say about marriage is irrelevant? Are you silent? And many of us, if we think about it, might have to admit that we don't even want to think about this issue. We'd rather just not think about it. I want to challenge you here this morning just to think for a few minutes about how fundamentally important it is for us to clearly understand and be able to teach our children and be able to share with those that we come in contact with God's plan for marriage. Romans 12:2 reminds us that we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Will you let God's word this morning transform your mind? Will you allow him to influence what you think? And if you don't understand what his plan is, if you'll search the scriptures with us this morning, are you willing to test what is the will of God so that you can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect? What is God's will? I'd start first by challenging this idea that marriage is something for anybody that's in love, no matter who they are. I would suggest to you that God has a much more refined plan for marriage. Ask yourself this, does the Bible permit same-sex marriage? No, of course it doesn't. Throughout the scriptures, homosexual relationships are never praised. It's always described as dysfunctional. Before the Old Testament, an entire city, no, several cities were destroyed because of them practicing homosexuality in Genesis chapter 19. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses specifically forbade this practice in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20. And now as Christians, we're under the new law of Christ, and that law of Christ is not just the red letters of what Jesus said in the gospel accounts. It includes what the Comforter that he sent inspired the apostles to write down in the New Testament. And there are several passages in the New Testament, such as Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, that specifically, expressly forbid homosexuality. Consider Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The nature, the natural relationship that we read from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing, what does God call it? Shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves not a blessing, not a commendation, but due penalty for their error. It is an error to practice homosexuality. It is an error to promote same-sex marriage. But we're under the law of Christ, and so many would say in a very unrefined way, if this was such an important issue, then surely Jesus would have condemned it. But Jesus never said anything against the practice of homosexuality. Was that good reasoning? Well, first of all, was Jesus silent on it? Yes. You know, he never expressly said homosexuality is wrong. But let me ask you this. He didn't expressly talk about a lot of things. He never expressly condemns taking drugs without a prescription, abusing narcotics. Does that mean it's okay? Of course not. If he doesn't condemn it, is an action okay? Honestly, ask yourself, who believes that? There's many things that he didn't expressly condemn that I don't think people would be willing to say is okay to do. I believe that that kind of reasoning ignores three basic things. Number one, the first thing is it ignores the totality of Scripture. You see, Jesus' will is not contained just in the red letters of the gospel accounts. In fact, John chapter 20, verse 30 makes clear that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples and taught many other things that are not written in that account. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 makes it clear that Jesus wasn't erasing the Old Testament. He was fulfilling it. And many of the principles and moral laws of the Old Testament carried over into the New. And finally, in John chapter 16, he made it clear to his disciples that he would not teach them everything while he was here on earth. Instead, the Spirit of truth would come and the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And that Spirit would not be speaking on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak. And he will declare to the disciples the things that are to come. Later, he says that he was sending the Spirit so that he could guide them into all truth. And now what you have in your entire New Testament is all truth. And therefore, you have to take the totality of that Scripture to determine what God's will is for marriage. So let's do that. One of the things that I would challenge you to do is, even though Jesus didn't expressly condemn homosexuality, I would consider what he did say about marriage and whether that in and of itself necessarily excludes same-sex marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, as you know, Jesus said a lot about marriage. He identified three things about marriage that I believe leave no room for same-sex marriage. In verse 4, he says that God created them male and female. Now, in the context of talking about marriage, why bring up Genesis chapter 1? Unless it's a necessary part of marriage to understand it's a institution designed for a man and a woman, not for two men, not for two women. Furthermore, in verse 5, he describes that relationship in a way that only a man and a woman can fulfill, as a one flesh relationship. And then finally, in verse 6, he makes it clear that God's law is not optional. It's not to be one of several ways to express your love or to find happiness. It is the only way. And what God has joined together, and this is the only thing that the Bible teaches that God will join together, no man is to put asunder. Now, let me just mention one third thing, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is that it not only ignores the totality of Scripture to promote same-sex marriage, it not only ignores what Jesus had to say about marriage and the necessary implications of that, but it ignores what I call God-given common sense. I believe that if you honestly look at how our society gets to the point that it's getting to, and compare that to how the Greeks fell, how the Romans fell, how every major civilization fell, there is a basic formula that occurs. And that common sense should tell us to not follow that same path. And that formula, I believe, is recorded in Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." How do you become ungodly? How do you become unrighteousness? This is how. By being men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. The Supreme Court in the Obergefell decision, when it pronounced that it was redefining marriage for America, suppressed the truth by making statements like this: until the mid-20th century, same-sex intimacy had long been condemned as immoral. Now, folks, the Supreme Court of the United States has no authority for making this statement in and of themselves. If they want to talk about what's immoral and moral, they need to be citing an authority that's above man. They need to be citing an objective standard that is not subject to men's wants and desires. And the only objective standard I know is God and God's Word. And yet there's no footnote here to prove that homosexuality is no longer immoral. They're just asserting it and suppressing the truth of what the Bible has to say. It's suppressing the truth of what the ordinary meaning of marriage has meant for hundreds of years. It's suppressing the biological fact of sexual complementarity between a man and a woman that's not present in any other relationship. It's suppressing even the same kind of social science that they say they believe in as naturalists, as secularists. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I believe fundamentally that marriage is not about your pursuing what you want. It's fundamentally about giving the children what they need. And to enter into a marriage in a selfish mindset is to enter into a marriage unqualified and unprepared for what it really is. And I believe children need and deserve a mother and a father who are married to each other. And that the selfless sacrifice that you make as a husband and as a wife, giving honor to one another and respect, and the selfless sacrifice that you make as a mother and a father is what makes this institution so fundamentally powerful. And yet, the Regenerist study conducted by a professor at the University of Texas found that children that are raised by a set of gay parents or lesbian parents are at a significant disadvantage to children that are raised by an intact biological family of their mother and the father. In 57 different categories, children raised by homosexual parents are significantly worse off. They're 11 times more likely to say yes when asked if they were ever touched sexually by a parent or other adult. Child molestation. 11 times more likely. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen in a biologically intact family. Statistically, it happens 2% of the time. But once you have two lesbian mothers, the statistics say it goes up to 23%. From 2 to 23%. And yet the Supreme Court, in its 100-page opinion, still asserted, without any footnotes, without any documentation, without any data, that a homosexual couple could raise a family just as good as a biologically intact family. But social science says it's not true. The children are worse off. They're four times more likely to be forced to have sexual relations against their will. They show the greatest propensity for crime and drug use. They basically experience a much less stable home than biologically intact families provide. Now, I know that's just statistics, and with every statistic, there's always an exception. But I do believe the principle of the Bible holds, that this triangle of truisms of a father and a mother and a child, these things cannot be destroyed. They will only destroy those civilizations which disregard it, as J.K. Chesterton said. So the second thing that happens according to the book of Romans chapter 1 is they not only suppress the truth to get to this state and society, but they also exchange the truth of God for a lie. The scripture, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, says they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Isn't that what we're doing when we're saying we want to define marriage in a way that makes us happy, makes us feel good, that reflects what we have been doing? and we're no longer willing to call that debauchery. We want to call it marriage. Well, the majority opinion does just that. It tries to exchange the truth for a lie. Here's what it says on page 8 of the opinion. Only in more recent years have psychiatrists and others recognized that sexual orientation is both a normal expression of human sexuality and immutable. Now, this word immutable caught my attention. That's why it's bolded there. They repeated that term in a later passage. Their immutable nature, speaking of same-sex couples, dictates that same-sex marriage is their only real path to this profound commitment. Really? He's saying they have no other options. They cannot fight against the temptation. They have to give in to it. They have to express themselves in this and this only way. Because it's immutable. You know what immutable means? Immutable means something that is unchanging over time, that you're unable to change. Like the color of my skin, as a half Mexican, my skin has a pigment to it that I can't change. And it's a superficial characteristic that does not affect my qualification as a husband or a father or in any other way. And yet they're now taking what I believe is an appropriate term to describe race as a non-issue factor that should not impact your decision to hire someone or how you treat someone or whether or not they're qualified to enter into a marriage. They're taking that and describing a person's sexual orientation as immutable, like the color of your skin, as if you can't change it. Now, folks, I'm no scientist. There is no DNA evidence to prove that you're born homosexual. But even if you have the tendency, there's no scientific proof yet that you can't change. In fact, there's plenty of evidence of people that have changed, but put science to the side and listen to what God has to say on this one issue. Is homosexuality immutable? Is it something that can never be changed? That's the question. And I submit to you that the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And either you believe in the power of the gospel or you don't. Because 1 Corinthians 6 talks about people who were living in a lot of different kinds of sins. They were caught up in the most enslaving kind of sin, the most addictive kind of sins you can think of, including men who practice homosexuality. And yet there he tells those Corinthians that were fighting against these very depraved type behaviors in this Greek pagan city of Corinth. And he was saying, such were some of you, past tense. In other words, he's saying you were men who practiced homosexuality and now you're not. In other words, you've changed. Amen? That's hope. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And either you believe in the gospel and the power to save, and that means to transform minds, to change lives, to help them overcome every sin, that there's no sin that you can't overcome with God's help, or you don't. And if God is unable to help someone struggling with same-sex attraction, then who's to say he's able to help you with your sin? But the scriptures teach that he was able to help these men, and he tells you exactly how. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So the third step, and the fatal step that every society that's fallen over the last thousands of years, is that they not only suppress the truth and then try to exchange it for a lie, but then they try to approve of those that are doing that lie, as if it's a good thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, not only do they do the things worthy of death, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's exactly where we are here in the United States in 2016. I believe what happened last June was not just giving legal rights so that you wouldn't discriminate and you would give the same benefits to same-sex couples as you do opposite-sex couples. They already had those rights in place. Follow me now. They were not looking just to be recognized for their civil union to get the same benefits. They wanted more. They wanted to be told it's okay. It's moral. It's good. It's actually sacred what you're doing. Don't believe me. Listen to what the majority opinion says on page 3, talking about how marriage is sacred and offers unique fulfillment. They say that's why they have to extend the word marriage to describe a same-sex couple, so that they can have this sacred fulfillment. Marriage is essential to our most profound hopes and aspirations. That's why they're demanding that same-sex couples be allowed to be called married, so that they can have the same hope and aspirations that opposite-sex couples have. They talk about references to the beauty of marriage in religious texts. and they try to commandeer that for same-sex marriage, quote-unquote, and say, because we're now using the same term, that somehow they have the same beauty that's found in the religious texts. They say that the petitioners seek marriage because of their respect and need for its privileges and responsibilities. Then they go on to say that two persons can find expression, intimacy, and spirituality, whatever their sexual orientation. Do you hear them? They're saying that you need to let this country start calling what we call practicing homosexuality, same-sex marriage, so that they can find expression, intimacy, and spirituality. You see, they don't want to just legalize it. They want to moralize it. And that's what they mean when they say they ask for equal dignity in the eyes of the law and the Constitution grants them that right. They want to approve of those who do those things. It's the last step, according to Romans. We are now living in a culture that has abandoned God's plan for marriage. I want to remind you as we close, though, that this decision does not prevent us from preaching and speaking the truth in love, as I tried to do this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 commands us to do that. It doesn't prevent us from celebrating God-ordained marriages, God-approved marriages, like Matthew 19:6 talks about. And it does not require us to assist or participate in the sin of others. According to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 22, it'd be wrong not only for you to engage in homosexuality, but it's wrong for you to participate in helping others engaging that activity. And it does not prevent us from helping those that struggle with same-sex attraction. This perhaps may be the most important point, because I'll remind you, they were all sinners. They were all falling short of the glory of God. And that this morning, there may be somebody in this audience that's struggling with a kind of sin that's got a chokehold around them, and they don't know how to get out of it. I want to remind you that you have the same hope that those men in 1 Corinthians 6 have to overcome whatever sin ails you. And that hope is the same hope, the anchor of our soul. And hopefully, as Christians, we're willing to share that hope with others, even those that are struggling with sins that we don't relate to, that we're not personally struggling with. Maybe it's alcohol or drug addiction. Maybe it's same-sex attraction. But the plan that you obey is the same plan they need. And 1 Corinthians 6 specifically talks about how those men struggling with same-sex attraction in that day overcame such an imprisoning, addictive sin. He said, first of all, you were washed. I believe that's referring to baptism. The washing away of their sins through the immersion process of going down into a water grave of baptism and being raised a new creature. The same thing that Paul did to wash away the stain of murder and other grievous sins against the church. As Ananias said, why are you tarrying? Arise now. Arise and be baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord and washing away your sins. Now, folks, that's the first step, but it's not the only step. It's not enough to wash away your sin. It's more important that you see the end game. And the end game is God has a purpose for you. No matter what kind of sin, no matter what mistakes you've made, God wants to use you to glorify Himself. In fact, the most impressive people that I've seen fill this pulpit, fill a pulpit, as a young person who was growing and developing his faith, were people that had overcome great obstacles and great sins in their lives. I'm not saying they are to be commended for their sin. I'm trying to say that God should be commended for overcoming any sin. And if someone had the courage to fight against a sin like same-sex attraction and to overcome that, we should not only open our arms to him, but we should recognize how God is going to be able to use him in a powerful way. And that's what it means when it says you were sanctified. It's not just saying you were made perfect, because none of us are perfect, even after Christians. 1 John 1 and 2 says that as a Christian, if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. Okay, and he tells Christians what you need to be doing is continue to confess your sins. And he is just and able to forgive you those sins. What does that mean? That means that you're going to continue to make mistakes. You're never going to be perfect as a Christian. But you can be sanctified. And sanctified doesn't mean you're made perfect. It means that you're made holy and set apart for God's use. God can still use you. As imperfect as you are, if you will turn away from sin, repent, and confess Him as your Lord, and put Him on the water grave of baptism, be raised a new creature, He can use you. He will sanctify you and use you in a way to glorify Him that you never imagined in your dreams. And then the last thing it promises is that you are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, I believe that no matter what sin, if you obey the gospel, He'll not only use you to His glory in this life and sanctify you, but when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, He will declare you to be justified. That's a legal term. He's declaring you as the judge to be innocent, not guilty of whatever sins enslaved you before you became part of the body of Christ. That's the good news. No matter what you're struggling with, I believe that those of us that have obeyed that gospel saw that as the good news. And that's why we responded to the love of Christ. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed, why not this morning? If you're already a Christian and for some reason you've forgotten just what a gift it was, just how much the grace of God meant, and for some reason you've fallen back to some habitual sin that's public and you need the prayers of this church, you need to confess that sin before men so that you can be forgiven of that sin. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing.